We'll turn again, please, to Acts chapter 2, that chapter we were looking at this morning, and two verses in particular in the chapter form our text. My subject matter was Model Christians. I suppose I could give it a subtitle and call it Holy Ghost Christianity. Let me read the two verses that form the text, verse 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Let's just ask the Lord to bless us, please. Just a moment in prayer before we seek to present His Word. O God, our Father, we long for a sense of Thy presence, the experience, O God, of Thy power that is here recorded. Lord, Thou hast promised to be with Thy people. Thou hast promised to pour out Thy Spirit. Lord, never was there a time, I believe, when there was a greater need for an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Come upon us, Lord, for we're dry and barren, and without Thee, Lord, we can do nothing. The work of God in this area and in so many other areas throughout the world is suffering drought. We're under Thy displeasure, Lord, because of worldliness and backsliding amongst Thy people. Save us from it and visit us, Lord, with power from on high. Bless our study tonight, our time together. We pray of Thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Now, I commenced this morning's message by indicating to you that before I wanted to look at the fruits of the great preaching on the day of Pentecost, I'd like to take a moment or two to look at the actual preaching itself. And we did that. That formed our introduction. Now, I also said that tonight I would not be merely repeating what I said this morning, but we would be going on. But as a preacher, I know that to set afresh at least the heart of a message that you're following on from before the people is a good thing. To get us up and running again, as it were, where we left off in our morning service. You remember the three characteristics that I pointed out of the preaching of Peter and the other apostles on that day? I said it was biblical preaching because it's packed full of references to the Word of God. Peter didn't say anything or make any statement but based it upon the Word of God. That's what makes powerful preaching, the Word of God, the Word of God. I said it was plain preaching. I love that part. I've comforted myself many a time. In our part of the world, we like to call a spade a spade. We don't invent a fancy name for it, but we just call it what it is. And in preaching, there is a great need for that. There's a great need for that. There is a tendency for preachers to back off from saying that which is perhaps going to be considered controversial, which might result in somebody's toes getting stood on. Now, I don't know what Peter's footwear were on that particular day, but metaphorically speaking, he seemed to be wearing what I would call hobnail boots, because he did not spare anybody's bunions or corns. Now, just remember who it was he was speaking to. There were not many followers of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem in a public sense. There were the 120 in the upper room. But that day, Peter was speaking to many thousands, and they must of necessity have been made up of many who in recent days had publicly opposed Christ, opposed Him unto death. Many of those who had stood there outside Pilate's court and shouted,
Away with him! Crucify him!
We're there. Now, such an audience was enough to make the bravest heart quail from a preaching point of view. Remember, Peter too would have seen that mob. In fact, the last time he met that mob, he was heart scared of them. So scared that he swore he'd never met Jesus. Didn't know him. He was so scared. But now he's a man filled with the Holy Ghost. I don't say that being filled with the Holy Ghost removes all sense of fear or alarm. But being filled with the Holy Ghost will deliver you from the natural outworkings of that fear. It will enable you to ignore, as it were, your fear, and not to act in fear, but to act in courage. And Peter, though I have no doubt about this now, no doubt about it whatsoever. As he looked down, he would have spotted a few fellows who had been loud in their denunciations of the Lord Jesus. And rather than back off from presenting to that people the plain truth of their sin, he uttered it with boldness. You remember what I read to you, and I'll point it out to you again early in the sermon. He gets to explain that what is taking place is the fulfillment of the promise of God spoken in the book of Joel. And then he goes on very quickly to come to the subject of Jesus and his death. Verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. I like that. I want you to listen. There was authority there, wasn't there? I often say, you know, the Holy Ghost makes the preacher a king in the pulpit. Oh, I don't mean someone filled with arrogance, an authority that they embrace of themselves. But I mean that it enables a man to speak with power, even with the authority of God. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. That's application. Preachers should notice that. That's getting up close to the people. No good preaching, you know, in such a fashion that you never actually rub the ointment into the wound. That's no good. And it's wonderful how a little phrase can bring the ointment right down to the wound, and here's just such a little phrase. And preachers ought to be the best of students. They ought ever to be learning. And who better to learn from than a man like Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost? He says, speaking of the wonderful works that the Savior had done amongst them, which were wrought by the power of God, he says, he did it in the midst of you. And then here's the rubbing in of the ointment. As ye yourselves also know. You know what I'm saying is true. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now he makes it plain. Ye have taken. And then he says, and by wicked hands. He didn't say, you've taken and slain him. But he indicates the wickedness of it all. By wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's Holy Ghost preaching. I pray God that there will echo throughout this valley such words, and that the men and the women of this valley will hear in the power of the Holy Ghost a statement of their sin. This is a sinful place, you know. This is a sinful valley. It might well be no more sinful than most places in the world today. That's true. But this is a valley that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon this valley is the blood of Jesus Christ to condemnation. And Holy Ghost preaching will cause the man of God to proclaim in this valley its sin, and in such a fashion as the valley will recognize and feel the weight of its sin. Peter's sermon comes to an end in the verse 36, or the summary, the account of Peter's sermon comes to an end in the verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. He takes them at the beginning of his sermon very quickly to the cross and shows them their guilt in the part they played in that death. And then at the end of the sermon, he leaves them at the cross, again emphasizing their guilt. And the consequences of that sermon, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That's Holy Ghost preaching. That's what it does. That's what it does. That's what it does. It doesn't cause people to go out through the door saying, "Pastor, lovely with little word, oh sweet little word." No. No one who has ever wheeled out of an operation, out of the operating theatre in hospital, stops to shake the hand of the surgeon and said, "That was a lovely operation. I really did love that." No, they don't. Oh, a month later, they may well communicate to the doctors, "Thank you for your ministration, for it has wrought in me a recovery of my health and strength." But let me tell you, they don't say that immediately after the operation. And there has been an operation wrought here upon the hearts of the people. As Peter has been preaching, he has been wielding a sharp, two-edged sword that has been piercing them asunder. And they have felt it. Their conscience has been opened. Their hearts have been opened. They have suddenly become aware of their sinfulness. They have felt their sin. Like the jailer in Acts 16, who was suddenly made aware of his sinfulness. And he fell down at the feet of the Apostle Paul and Silas, his companion, and he cried unto them, "What must I do to be saved?" He felt his lost condition. This is what God the Holy Ghost had wrought. And that through the word spoken by a servant. This is Holy Ghost preaching. And this morning we began to look at what takes place as a result of such preaching. We noted first of all in our text, the verses 41 and 42, that Holy Ghost preaching produces faith. Where does faith come from? Because let me tell you, you don't have it by nature. You don't have faith by nature. You cannot exercise faith in and of yourselves, for you don't have faith. That is faith in God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, says Romans 10. That's where faith comes from. Faith is the gift of God wrought in the soul by the Holy Ghost, as the poor, lost sinner is renewed by God, made alive, brought to life. And the first evidence of the presence of this new life in the regenerated soul is faith. Then they that gladly received his word. Why, those hearts had been very stony and barren up until now. They had refused the word, rejected the word, and rejected the word as it came from the mouth of the Son of God himself. In many instances, I'm sure. But now there's a change. Remember what it says about Lydia, the first European that we read about who was converted, the first dweller in Europe, Acts 16. It says, "Whose heart the Lord opened so that she attended unto the things spoken by Paul." That's what happened here. We could say of these people that their heart was opened by the Lord so that they gladly received the word of Peter. That's what happened. God opened the heart, wrought a miracle, an operation within the heart, implanted faith as part as an element, as a working function of the new nature that they had just received, and they began to exercise faith. That's the first thing. And we looked at that this morning, and now we proceed a little further this evening. Let me notice with you that following their faith, there was a confessing of Christ. Look at what it says. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They were baptized. That day, they were baptized. 3,000 of them, they were baptized. Isn't it interesting that true faith, as it begins to function, immediately obeys the word of God? That's the first thing they did, you know. You remember what Peter had said to them? They had asked the question in verse 37, at the end of the verse, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, Peter told them what to do. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized." Repent and be baptized. Repentance is an inner work. It's wrought within the heart by the grace of God. But repentance is manifested and should be manifested by an act on the part of the repentant one. They manifest their repentance. They show that they have repented. How? By being baptized. That's what happened to you. That's what Peter told them to do, and that's what they desired, therefore, to do. Their new inward view of Christ was followed by a public outward manifesting of the fact that they had a new view of Christ. The Shorter Catechism, which is one of the creedal bases of our denomination, very old catechism, dating back to the 17th century, one that I believe has never been surpassed. It, in answer to a question, "What is baptism?" It's question 94, gives this answer. Listen to it. "Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's." That's a very good definition of baptism. I want to seize upon just one little element of that definition. Baptism doth signify our ingrafting into Christ. It's an outward sign that we have become part of Christ. I proclaim through my baptism that I belong to Jesus. It's a testimony. It's a witness. It's an owning of Christ. How different was this attitude toward the Lord Jesus, as signified by their baptism, to that which they had shown back a month and a half before, when the Lord Jesus was crucified. They had publicly declared, "Crucify him." They had rejected him. "We have no king but Caesar." They declared that he was a fraud, who by his claims that he was the Son of God, he was the Messiah, he was blaspheming. That's what they thought of Jesus then. But now, having heard the word of God and been changed by the power and grace of God, they're baptized, owning Christ as their Savior, signifying that they were engrafted into Christ. They had been joined to the Lord Jesus. What a need there is today for witnessing Christians. Christians who publicly declare, not just by baptism, but by word of mouth, and more importantly, by deeds, by holy deeds, by obedience to the word of God, that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that it says here that they received the gospel from Peter and the other apostles as the word of God. It says, then they that gladly received his word. Now they weren't just becoming followers of Peter. They weren't just embracing Peter's words. They were embracing the word of God as it had been presented to them by Peter. They saw that what Peter had declared was the word of God. There's a lovely Old Testament quote I give you. It's from 1 Kings chapter 17. It concerns Elijah and the woman of Sarepta, whose son had died but who had been raised again from death through the intercessions of Elijah. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true. When God the Holy Ghost begins to work through a man, people know that his preaching is indeed a presenting of the word of God. I mentioned to you in a slightly different context what Paul said to the Thessalonians when he is recounting their conversion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. There wasn't just the sound of my voice reaching your eardrum, says Paul, but there was also the word that I preached reaching your heart in power, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. They received his word. They followed him because they knew that he was following the Lord. His word was the Lord's word. And so it was with Peter. Oh, for days again when people give reverence to the preaching of the word of God and to the man that holds that office. I don't plead for men. I plead for reverence to be given to the office of preaching the word of God. There's no bandstand in this church. There's not a conglomeration of instruments all gathered here waiting for some lugs to come up and start making a loud noise. Because none of these things were ever ordained of God. They were brought into the church by men. But God has ordained only that by the preaching of the word, men are saved. And Peter preached the word. And the word from his mouth was the word of God, and the people gladly received his word because they knew it was God's word. Paul says, as I said in chapter, ye became followers of me and of the Lord because I was an under shepherd leading you to the Lord, and you followed me knowing that you were in actual fact following the Lord by following me. This was a public act, this act of baptism. A public confession of Christ is an essential element of being a Christian. Now, confessing Christ doesn't end with baptism, but rather, as it is seen in the rest of that which is our text, the verse 41 and the verse 42, confessing of Christ is manifested in the life that we live. It's seen in the rest of the life of obedience unto Christ. They were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Baptism, as it were, was the first step of a life of obedience, and it was publicly taken. They were now in submission to the Lord. They publicly indicated by their baptism, now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. That's what it means. So, there was a confessing of the Lord Jesus immediately upon a believing of him, a receiving of his word and of his message. Then let's notice that a steadfast continuance marked their lives. I love these words. Oh, men and women, please look at these words. Look at these words. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly. What is it that's missing today from the professing church? What is it really missing? Steadfastness. You know, I had a little old lady, indeed two little old ladies, one of them has gone home to be with the Lord, that was in my church before I retired for many, many years. Many years. I could have lifted that wee woman nearly in one hand, but every night he was there. Hail, rain, or snow, she was there. What an encouragement it was for me to see her there. Didn't matter if the seats were all filled, to see that little lady in the meeting was a great encouragement. She suffered from arthritis in her knee. In the end, they took her leg off at the knee. She was in hospital for a while, home again, and it was quite a period of suffering. But she was back in church. She got them to bring her a special chair, put a cushion or two there, but she was there, along with her sister, until her sister passed away. And when she became ill and I visited her regularly, the greatest lament that was that she couldn't get out to church. They lived just to get to the house of God. It wasn't the preacher. It was the word of God. The blessing of the Lord. Oh, they were so steadfast. Steadfastness, men and women, is a glorious virtue. It's one that featured very largely in our Savior. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Think of the many things that were used in an attempt to stop the Savior going to the cross. Think of the many things. Old Herod's attack upon him, and I'm only going back as far as that. I could go on back through the Old Testament to his ancestors and the attempts that there were to kill his ancestors and thereby cut off the Messiah. I'll not go into that, but just go back to his birth. Herod's attack, that was the devil's attempt to try and stop Christ getting to the cross. But come forward in time to the beginning of his 3 years of ministry. And when he began to explain to his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem and there be rejected of the leaders of the Jews and the elders and be put to death, they were aghast, opposed him. Peter even said, "We're not going to allow it to happen." And the Lord called him Satan on that occasion because that's who he talked like. That's whose spokesman he was. He was talking as the devil's representative. Not impossible to do that, you know. "Get thee behind me, Satan." And there in Gethsemane, when he wrestled in prayer and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Many people say, "Oh, he was struggling with the idea of going to the cross." No, he wasn't. He was struggling with the powers of darkness that tried to kill him in the garden and stop him going to the cross. When he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done," he was saying, "Father, if you wish me to go to the cross, that's where I want to go. But I feel the powers of darkness and of death pressing upon me. Deliver me that I might go to the cross." He was, after all, the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. He set his face as a flint. Steadfastness marked my Savior. And if I am going to bear a likeness to him, then in my life there has to be steadfastness. And from the very beginning, from the first moment of their new life in Christ, these disciples, these converts on the day of Pentecost, had this mark impressed upon them. They continued steadfastly. They continued steadfast. This was a total change of disposition. This was a total change. You remember how at the first these very people reacted to the preaching of the apostles. The speaking in tongues that we read about that took place upon the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon those in the upper chamber. The speaking of tongues was a proclaiming of the wonderful works of God. Verse 11 says that. Here are all these people from various parts and regions, and they say, we do hear them speak in our tongues or in our language the wonderful works of God. This is what they heard. And their initial reaction to that was mocking. What meaneth this? And others, mocking, said these men, are full of new wine. A mocking of the apostles. A despising of them. A laughing at them. They were still in that frame of mind that caused them to mock the Lord Jesus and reject Him when we read here of them saying this. But now there's a change. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. This is a wonderful change, a total change. The apostles they had despised, they were hated men, but now the converts are openly associating with them. Openly associating with them. It was a bold and a brave stand for these new converts to take. You know, the shame of the reproach of the cross of Christ was a great difficulty back then. And it's a great difficulty still today. It's a great difficulty today. And you know what testifies of that? The empty seats that are here this evening. Oh, if there's a bit of a concert organized, there's plenty to come. But if there's going to be a plain preaching of the Word of God, a setting forth of the doctrines of man's sinfulness, his wretchedness in the sight of God, his eternal damnation. We don't want to hear that. That would annoy my Muslim friends, my Sikh friends, my so-called Protestant friends as well. In a day of revival, there is always a price to be paid to be associated with the gospel, let me tell you. Christians universally would say, oh, we long for revival, but they say that usually in ignorance, not knowing the consequences of revival. Do you think the devil just shuts up shop when God begins to revive his work? Not at all. I was reading this morning in my own Bible reading over in the book of Samuel, and this will serve to underline what it is I wish to get across to you. You remember how in the days of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 7, the ark had been taken away and had spent a little time in the land of the Philistines. God had judged them, and eventually the ark wonderfully was returned, and for a long period, some 20 years, it remained, not in its proper place, but in the home of one Abinadab. And things were out of order, spiritually speaking, in Israel. And we read that the whole house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Verse 2. There was a sense, things are not right. We haven't got the Lord with us. And they began to lament after the Lord. Seek after the Lord. And it says, Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods, and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for the Lord, or pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. Here's the beginnings of revival. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land. Here's the beginnings of revival. And the Lord begins to bless them. They confess their sins, and Samuel judged the people or the children of Israel in Mizpah. What does that mean? He began to teach them the law of God. He began to say, here's what God's word says. Get your life in with it. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. That's what the devil always does. When there's a stirring in the camp of God's people, there's an attack. If there was revival tomorrow in this city, then the place where that revival breaks out will immediately become a target of every agent of the devil in this city. I'm telling you, and it'll surprise you who the agents are on that day. Read the rest of that story in your own time, and for it's a wonderful story. But the point is, when there's a stirring amongst God's people and God's blessing begins to fall, there's mighty opposition. And these people who are now converted and they're standing with the apostles steadfastly, I tell you, this was a bold thing for them to do. For they stepped in under the shadow, as it were, of the shame and the reproach and the hatred that rested upon these apostles. They became part of the target of all the enemies of the gospel. All throughout the apostolic days, the shame of the cross was a problem for the people of God. Would you look, please, at 2 Timothy and the chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's the great apostle writing, and writing to Timothy, his companion, one who had shared much in the gospel with him. Verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Even Timothy had to be told not to be ashamed. It doesn't matter who you are, how old you are, how long you've been a Christian, you can very easily be ashamed. That's what happened to Peter, you know, when he denied the Lord. He was ashamed of the Lord. He was ashamed of the Lord. Peter said, don't go up to Jerusalem, Lord. Why don't you just continue doing all these wonderful miracles and all this? Don't go up to Jerusalem and die. He didn't understand, you see, the great purpose of God. He didn't understand the means that God had ordained for the salvation of sinners. He didn't know that Jesus had come to die. That's why when he was born in Bethlehem, he was laid in a manger, in the place of animals, for he had come as the Lamb of God. He had come as the Lamb of God to sacrifice himself for sinners. Peter, not understanding this, was ashamed of the idea of the Lord being put to death and what shame would come on them as a result of that. And so he was trying to stop the Lord. He was ashamed. And here's Paul saying to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the Lord or of me as prisoner. I know I'm in jail, and I'm in jail because of the gospel, but don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of me. Look at what he says. In verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he hath refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Wasn't ashamed of my chain. Wasn't ashamed of me being in a cell, of all the reproach that went and all the criticism that went along with that. He wasn't ashamed because he knew that I'm here because of the gospel. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, would you care to look at it, please? And you will see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they pleased not God and are contrary to all men. He's writing to Thessalonians. That's Greeks. And he says, when you became Christians, you suffered of your fellow citizens, just as the converts in Israel, the converts in Jerusalem, suffered at the hands of their unbelieving fellow citizens. I tell you, once you get saved and stand like these disciples stood, steadfastly, sharing in the reproach of the gospel with the men of God, then you're going to suffer. And that's what overcomes all too many people. Look at what Paul wrote to the Hebrews in that epistle. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, enlightened by the gospel light, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. This reproach came upon you partly because of the afflictions that are associated with the gospel, but also because you became companions of them that are so used, that is, afflicted, mocked. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. In the next chapter, Paul writes of Moses, and we read concerning Moses, verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing one who is invisible. Look at the previous verse, the verse 26. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That's what Paul says in the chapter 10 concerning those folk who had stood with him and were ashamed to stand with him. And they took the spoiling of their goods. Their houses were attacked. Their businesses were attacked. They lost their property, but they took it joyfully. Why? Because they knew that in heaven they had an enduring substance. These converts, on the day of Pentecost, continued steadfastly with the apostles. They knew the reproach that hung over the apostles because they had, but a few minutes before, been amongst those who did reproach them. So they knew well. They were coming out of that community that mocked and scoffed at and derided and hated and despised the gospel. They knew what would happen to them when they stood with the apostles. All that despising would now fall on their heads. But the grace of God that had saved them wrought in them this steadfastness. Men and women, here's a model Christian. Steadfast. Are you steadfast? The day and the hour I got saved, I immediately became associated with the Free Presbyterian Church. And let me tell you, that was a hated institution back then. That was a hated institution. But I remember so well being brought to that place where I crossed the line and I said, I don't care what happened. I'm going on. We used to sing so often, the congregation in prayer. Somebody would break forth while we were in prayer in a little chorus. I'm going through, Lord. Yes, I'm going through. I'll pay the price, Lord, no matter what others do. I'll take my place, Lord, with God's despised few, for I'm going through, Lord. Yes, I'm going through. And you know, many times that was sung with tears. And there was a price to be paid. Free Presbyterians were denied employment, denied many a thing. I always remember a young man that got saved in my church down in County Fermanagh. And at that time they were forming a new group within the police force, a part-time service. And he, having experience in policing, went forward and was recruited. Home, had his uniform with him. Then they discovered he was going to the Free Presbyterian Church, and the next day a sergeant and a couple of men arrived at the house and said, "Give us the uniform. We're taking it back." Just because he was Free Presbyterian. Everything else about him was perfect for the job. That's why they gave him the job. But once they discovered where he was going on the Sunday, they said, "No, we can't have that." My wife, qualified as a teacher, but never was able to get a job as a teacher, because every time she applied to a job and went there for the interview ended as soon as they found out that she was a Free Presbyterian. She was called to one interview finally because the school in question, a grammar school, a high school, had not been able to obtain a teacher with particular language qualifications, and they went down, those graduates of Queen's University Belfast that had these qualifications but had not yet been placed as a teacher, and they came across her name. So they wrote to her and invited her to come along to the school for an interview, interviewed her, and introduced her as the new teacher. Showed her the apartment that went with the job. Then came the cup of coffee with the principal, and chatting away, she noticed she was wearing an engagement ring. "Oh, you're engaged to be married. Who is the lucky young man?" Well, once that was discovered, the next thing was the job was no longer available. In those days, as a Christian, you just had to meekly take it and go on your way, submitting to the providence of God. My, if it happened today, how rich my wife would be, because you could claim all sorts of discrimination and the requisite compensation. But we had compensation back then, the blessing of the Lord. And of course she had compensation, for she married me. Oh, there's reproach, I tell you. In the day and the hour God was pleased to send revival to this city, then there will come with that reproach. And that will test folk. But here we have the model Christian, and they steadfastly associate themselves with God's men. What a blessed grace steadfastness is. The word carries the inference of endurance. It is that which distinguishes the true believer from the false believer. You remember what we read, Mark chapter 4, the sowing of the seed on the different pieces of ground. And we read in one instance, "And these up had no root in themselves, and so endured but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended." Mark chapter 4, verse 17. No real root. No endurance. Because they weren't genuine. They weren't real. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews in John 8 and the verse 31, to the Jews which believed in him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." These were disciples indeed, for they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Let's notice very quickly in closing a few details about the path that they continued upon.
they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the first thing. Here was what it is they believed. Here's their creed. The apostles' doctrine. It's called the apostles' doctrine because it was preached by the apostles, but of course it was in truth Christ's doctrine. You remember what he said at the end of Matthew chapter 28, the verse 20? He sent them into all the world to preach. To preach what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the apostles' doctrine was what the Lord Jesus had taught. And that's what it is these disciples continued in. My dear friend, how much of the Savior's teaching do you subscribe to? Your response is likely, all of it, all of it, as far as I know. But then how much of the Savior's doctrine does the average Christian today know? The moral law of God tells us that we should keep holy the Sabbath day. The word Sabbath, by the way, just simply means rest. Keep holy the rest day. In the Old Testament, the rest day was the seventh day because that's the day God rested from the work of creation. We, in the New Testament, observe our Sabbath, our rest day, on the first day of the week, for that's when the Lord Jesus rose from the grave and His work had ended. His work had ended. This was the manifestation of the completion of the work of the Lord Jesus. And it was, as it were, His rest day. And so we today, in this age, remember the Lord's day, the first day of the week, as our Sabbath. But how many Christians keep holy the Sabbath day? How many? Do you know it esteemed even a sort of a man-made tradition amongst many Christians in this age? It wasn't a generation or two ago. Go back to your grandmother's time and they would never have gone shopping on the Lord's Day. But Christians frequently shop on the Lord's Day, violate the Lord's Day themselves and encourage the violation of it by those who run the businesses and keep them open on the Lord's Day. And we'll not go into that any further. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. How many people take the name of the Lord in vain? That's one thing I hate when walking around just wherever people assemble. If it's a shopping mall, or I hate walking amongst people because invariably I hear them taking the name of the Lord. But I have heard Christians take the name of the Lord. They have, as an expression of surprise or whatever, taken the name of the Lord. Oh my, they say. That's a violation of God's commandment. Now I repeat, how well do you keep the teaching of the Lord? How well do you know the teaching of the Lord? But then, I do not condemn. I do not, without sympathy and without compassion, condemn Christians who do that, because most Christians today have no teaching of God's Word. God's Word's not taught. It's a lot of Christians, if you were to call out an Old Testament minor prophet, they'd have the greatest difficulty finding it. Now, I remember all about that. First time I went to church, new saved, sinner, my Bible, new Bible, and the preacher called out Isaiah. I hadn't a clue, and I looked on to where they were going, and I just hoped they knew where they were going, and I followed them, the person beside me. There was an old preacher in our country, W.P. Nicholson. He was a bit of a character. And on one occasion he was preaching and he said, "How many people here have read the first chapter of the book of Hezekiah?" "Ooh, hundreds of them," because it was a huge meeting. "Put their hands up." "And you liars, there's no such book." He caught them out. He was preaching on hypocrisy. And he was showing them how hypocritical they were, pretending to know something they didn't know. Ignorance is not all that uncommon amongst God's people. And for that reason then, if you're in ignorance of what God's law states, you're going to be in violation of it. You're going to be in violation of it. But these disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were there listening. Every time there was a sermon, they were there. They were drinking it in that they might obey it, that they might walk in the truth of God. They espoused the apostles' doctrine. They espoused the apostles' company. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They were in fellowship with the apostles. Now that little word entails quite a bit, you know. You can't be in fellowship with Peter and John and James and all the other apostles coming along and saying, I enjoyed that, but I hear you're going to preach on certain thing next week. Well, I don't agree with you there, so I'll not be there. That's not being in fellowship. Being in fellowship with the apostles meant that they placed themselves under the direction of the apostles. They yoked themselves to the apostles. I'm old enough and happen to come from a part of the world where when I was a boy, they still would have used horses quite commonly. And I can remember walking with my father as he ploughed with two horses. And you know, with every team of horses, there was always one of them that was the old hand. It was the one that dictated the pace. And it was the one that caused the other horse to fall into step with it. Because you couldn't have two bosses in a team of horses. One of them had to be the dominant creature, and the other got into fellowship with that horse. And that's what it means to be in fellowship with the apostles. You submitted to them. You submitted to them. The order that they were introducing at the command of God, that's the order that these new converts submitted themselves to. There's no order in church today. There's no order in church today. There's no order in church today. There's no recognizing of the authority of the offices ordained of God. I was just saying, I think yesterday, that it is a sin to be in a church that has departed from God. You know that. We come out from amongst those that have departed from God. We're to not touch even those who have become contaminated by rebellion and apostasy. It's wrong to be in a church that has departed from God. But it's equally wrong to leave a church that hasn't departed from God's order. But that's not seen as wrong today. I didn't like the color of the preacher's tie this morning. I'll never be back again there. Do you think that that's going to wash with God? That constitutes a basis? Or somebody didn't look at me or smile at me and I knew what they were thinking and I'll never be back again. These are the trivial, foolish, wicked, sinful reasons people depart from the fellowship of God's house and go somewhere else. But the truth of the matter is, they're not in fellowship with the teaching of God's Word. They are not ruled by God's Word. They are under their own government. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. We read in the book of Judges, in that day of confusion. That's how it is today. Well, let me tell you, these people didn't do that which was right in their eyes. They did that which was right according to the Word of God and placed themselves under the authority of the apostles. That's what God wants. Oh yes, that's what God wants. We're to submit ourselves to the elders in God's house. And Peter said that he and the other apostles, that's all they were. Elders. Elders. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. That was apostolic doctrine. That the offices ordained of God, they had to be submitted to. They had to be obeyed. Obey them that have the rule over you. The average Christian today doesn't believe anybody has the rule over them. But they're wrong. They're wrong. If they say Jesus is my Lord, then the ones that Jesus, Lord, has placed in authority in his house, they have the rule over them. Now let me say, of course, that when those who claim to be God's officers in God's house go contrary to God's word, you don't submit to them. Because they're in rebellion. They are not in submission to God's word. But Paul said, you follow me as long as I follow the Lord. And if a man is exercising the rule of God's word, then the Christian that defies that is defying the Lord. These Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Quickly, and in breaking of bread. Public worship, attendance upon the means of grace was an essential element of Christian behavior back then. They had already submitted themselves to the ordinance of baptism, hadn't they? Well, they submitted also to the other sacrament, the breaking of bread. Whenever it was convened by the apostles, they were there. Whenever God's people gather on the Lord's day, at the appointed times of service, listen to me, and I don't speak now as one who just wants to see full pews. That would be very nice, but that's not my motive. My motive is I want to see people doing that which God wants them to do. And it's God's desire for you to be at God's house every time a meeting of God's people is convened. These people continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread. Whenever there was an assembly of God's people, they gathered together. And then it says, and in prayers. Do you know the most neglected element of Christianity in North America and much further afield? Indeed, everywhere. The prayer meeting. The prayer meeting. There are very few Christians who feel the least obligation to go to the prayer meeting. That's for those people who, I can't give an explanation. I don't really understand what sort of an explanation people give for not going to the prayer meeting. But so many, so many of God's people do not feel the slightest obligation to go to the prayer meeting. Look at these model Christians. They continued steadfastly. They didn't miss a prayer meeting. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Prayers. They prayed on their own in their homes. They prayed with their families in their homes. And then when God's people assembled to pray, whenever that happened, they were there. These were model Christians. These weren't extreme examples of Christianity. These were model Christians that we should seek to measure up to and equate ourselves with. Here's what we should be. Is it what you are? Is it what I am? God help us and give us grace. Even the grace that were given to these believers, that we might act as they acted. This is Holy Ghost Christianity. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, it's only by Thy grace that we can be what these people were made to be, by Thy power. That's why we need revival, Lord. Like trees and shrubs in the springtime, they can only bring forth the leaves and the flowers and the fruit, as there is that wonderful renewing wrought. God, send us a springtime to the church. Make us to be as those planted by the rivers of water that bring forth their fruit in their season, whose leaf fadeth not. Lord, have mercy upon us. Work Thy grace amongst us, O God, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.